So Father, thank you for blessing us with your Son. And Lord, thank you for blessing us with the greatest nation that we could possibly ask for. We have freedoms that other people do not experience. It's because, Lord, our forefathers came and they settled this nation believing in the one and true God, believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for America. We thank you for the blessings that we receive from it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we dismiss the youth real quick, I just want to remind you that as Americans, we are to be praying for our leadership. We are to be praying for those who govern us. It's a call by God that we do this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. It is our responsibility as Christians to be interceding for our nation, for our government. And if we will do that, we have the promise from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, here, this is important, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. This land of ours is a great nation, but we need a healing. There's a disease that's spreading rapidly of sin. And we can return if we will obey, we who are called by his name, we who are called Christians, we need to seek the Lord's face. So, happy 4th of July. Let's seek to pray for our government, to pray for our leaders, because it is our duty as Christians to do that. So, let me also remind you that you need to be asking daily for God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. We learned that last week, actually the last 2 weeks, that we are to be continually asking, continually knocking, continually seeking for God to fill us. So I'm going to keep reminding you, because I think as a church, if we can do that, we're going to see God do some incredible things. So with that, if you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. We're going to do a two-parter on this one. I go two-parter. Boy, am I good. It's a two-parter. I need to be with them, actually. I'm coming. Okay. It's going to be a two-parter. We didn't get as far as I thought we would in first service, but that's okay. There is a lot to glean from this. John chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. Now, I didn't come up with a fancy name because I just couldn't. There was too much here. So simply feeding the 5,000, and you're going to see that there's 1,000 lessons, if not more, to be gleaned from this, but we're going to try and pull out the big meaty ones and partake of some really cool stuff. So let's read our verses, and then we'll rewind and pick it apart. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. But one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there is much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled their 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, keep in mind that at this time, John is around 90 to 100 years old, and he's fondly remembering when he was with Jesus, and he was around 16 or 17 years old. You know, I like that some of the disciples, when they were with Jesus and he was preparing them for ministry, were teenagers. And sometimes when I'm dealing with teens, I like to encourage them, hey, don't let your age fool you. It's not about age, it's about Holy Spirit. It's about equipping, it's about being called. So it doesn't matter how young or how old you are, if you make yourself available, God can do some incredible things. Look at, you know, John was 16 or 17, maybe even 15, where he was in his teens when he started to follow Jesus. In fact, when Jesus hand-picked him. So that's pretty awesome. Now, outside of the resurrection of Christ, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Now, I've told you before that there are seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, not counting the resurrection, because the resurrection, I think, is in itself just a special miracle. It's not like a miracle where he heals someone, or in this case, where he feeds someone. But in the seven recorded in John, this will be the fourth one that we've looked at. Now, we must realize the fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels tells us something. Bing! The light should go on saying, this must be important. This must have some very significant lessons for us to glean. Now, let's look at our verses, and you'll see that there are. Now, after, it says, verse 1, after these things. After what things? Well, we saw last week that, or a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus was defending himself, basically, and pointing out the witnesses that proclaimed him to be the Messiah. We also saw before that he healed the man, the paralytic man, by the pool. So we have that. But here we're going to see that between that time when Jesus was defending himself and now, Jesus has been ministering all day and he has healed many people. He's been busy. It's now drawing close to evening time, and Jesus and the disciples have been busy serving and ministering all day long. So Jesus has a plan, and we're going to see. It probably goes a lot further than what the disciples thought. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now you say, well, why two names? Well, Galilee was a region recognized by the Jews. Okay, it was the Galilean area named by the Jews. But the Sea of Tiberias, the reason why it was also called that is the major city that was linked to this big, massive body of water was a city called Tiberias, named after a Roman emperor. So basically what John is doing is he's speaking to the Jews. Hey, Jews, this is the Galilean Sea. And for you Gentiles and Romans, this is a Sea of Tiberias. So you understand where the region is. Why he did that? Just to let us know that the gospel, this story account is for everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. Being a Gentile. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he had performed on those who were diseased. Now, between defending himself and what we're looking at now, he has been healing a lot of people. A lot of people. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus basically says to the disciples, he says, hey, let's get in a boat and let's go aside for a while. And Jesus says this, basically what he's saying is, look, we've been ministering all day. We've been busy. We're exhausted. Let's go spend some solitude time. Let's go spend some time away. Knowing Jesus, what he really wants to do is spend some time with his dad. But he also wants to spend some time with his disciples. Doing what? Discipling them. He's seeking rest. Jesus is seeking rest, which is a good lesson for us. Listen, if you are in ministry, there's a time to rest. If you're not in ministry, if you're just going through life, there is a time to rest, a time to come before the Lord. I like what my pastor, his wife used to say. She said, you don't want to burn out, but you don't want to rust out, because either way, you're out. I want to burn up. See, that's the difference. Don't burn out, don't rust out, but burn up. That's so important. And when you do something for the Lord, when you do it for the Lord, you'll find that he will energize you just as he's going to do for the disciples in this situation. Now, the disciples, by no doubt, and no doubt in my mind, are excited about this chance to be with Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus is kind of like, he's the guy. He's the one they want to follow. But what has been happening is he's surrounded by people all the time. They're not getting any one-on-one time with him. They want to get to know him. They want to get to know him on a personal. They want to ask him questions. Every time they were alone with Jesus, they had questions for him. So they're thinking, all right, we're going to get to rest. But not only that, we're going to get to spend some intimate alone time with Jesus. Great lesson. We need to remember to do that. We need that alone time with the Lord. But it says here, then a great multitude follow him. Why? Because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Okay, they weren't following him because he was compassionate, because he was God or Messiah. They were following him because he was basically a Chris Angel on steroids. I know what you're saying. Chris Angel is on steroids. But what I mean is, look, Chris Angel, what he does is fake. It's fake. It's not real. It's camera tricks. It's set. And he does it so he can drive a Hummer or a Lamborghini. He does it for the cash. What Jesus was doing was real, and it was motivated by love and compassion and just a desire for those who were lost to come to a saving faith. That was the whole reason why Jesus would do what he would do. But they were following him because they wanted to be wowed and awed and, ooh, look what he did. You know, kind of like if you ever watch when Chris Angel's running around the street, he always has a crowd. Well, that's Jesus, basically, in that time, he's got a crowd. But miracles should never be the vehicle for our belief in God. What should be the main vehicle for our belief in God? Trust in his unchanging word. Why? Well, let me show you. If you believe in God's word, if you believe him for his word, then your faith will never be shaken. Because the word is your dad and your mom and your grandparents and great-grandparents, they had the same Bible you do. It has not changed. Period. End of story. Close it out. However, if your faith in God is based on a miracle that you are asking for of your choosing, then you're in trouble. Why? Because sometimes God says no. Because he knows better. You think, well, God, it makes sense to me. If you did this and you did that, I would be happy and everything would be great and I worship you. No. Sometimes God says no. And so if you're basing it on miracles and God tells you no, you're in trouble. Look at one of the greatest guys in the Bible, you will agree, is Paul. Why? He wrote most of the New Testament. Look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul has a problem. Paul is asking for a miracle. And God, look at what God tells him. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I love Paul's response. Great. Look what he says. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, hey, I'm not going to put my faith in God based on whether or not he's going to do this miracle for me. No, I'm going to put my faith in him because his word is true. And that's far better. So personally, if in his word he says that his strength is made perfect by my weakness, then let me be weak that his strength may rest upon me, that I may give him glory. Isn't that awesome? Shouldn't that be our attitude? But so often we are like this crowd, they're just following Jesus, saying, Jesus, I need you to do this for me. Oh, you didn't do it for me. You know what? I wonder if there is even a God. Right? Don't base your belief in God based on a miracle. Base your belief in God on his unwavering word, and you will never be shaken. It is a firm foundation. Now, verse 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, stop right there. Not mountains like we know mountains. See, the mountains we know are rocky. Riggedy. I mean, they're beautiful. Honestly, I love to look at the mountains. In fact, just the other day, I was telling someone, look at how beautiful. And they go, you know, I take them for granted. I say, I never do. Every time I look at them, they're amazing. But these mountains here are more like what we would call giant hills. They're big hills. And they're covered with beautiful grass, and it's right there by the water. So it's a beautiful scene. And it's coming towards evening, so it was probably getting cool out. You couldn't pick a more perfect time to want to hang out on the side of a mountain. So it says there, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. What we learned from one of the other Gospels is Jesus tells his guys to get on the boat. And along the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee, besides being the city of Tiberias, there were all these little villages all the way around. Why? Because wherever there was water, you could wash your clothes, you could get something to drink. Water was the thing you needed, so there would always be villages around. So what we have is we have these people who want to be near Jesus, Jesus wanting to get alone, and if you were out on the Sea of Galilee, you can see the shoreline all the way around, because it's big, but it's not that big, okay? You can see from end to end. So what we have is the disciples going across the boat and this huge crowd just moving along the north shore going to run ahead and try and meet Jesus when he's going to the other side. Now, he mentions here that it's the Passover coming. Now, can you imagine? Think about this. These people who are following Jesus for these miracles and signs, they heard Jesus rebuke or correct, not really rebuke, but correct the religious leaders that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, proving that, hey, I'm the Messiah because my Father says so, the Holy Spirit says so, the miracles say so, the Word of God says so. He pointed it all out to us. So they're saying, listen, here comes this crowd. You're in the city. Hey, what's going on, everyone? The Messiah is here. How do you know? Well, he healed my uncle. He healed my sister. He healed. They're all healed. Really? With the Passover, do you realize when they would have, the Jew would have Passover, even to this day, when they have the Seder, they leave one chair open at the Seder. And that's for Elijah, who would be the forerunner for the Messiah. So here's the thing. They're probably thinking, finally, that chair is going to have someone sitting in it. We're going to find out who the chair is. Come on, let's go. So here we have this mass of people accumulating along the shore, and the disciples can see them running. This mass, and they're thinking, well, we are not going to be alone. In fact, we're going to see in one of the other Gospels, it says that the disciples tells Jesus, send them away. The apostles, the future apostles are saying, send these people away. These are the apostles, not the B-apostles. These are the apostles. This is the A-team, and they want to send the people away. You know, that's encouraging to me. You know why it's encouraging to me? Because Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God will truly use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's some foolish guys. They don't have the compassion that Jesus has. They just want to rest. They figured they've done enough today. Now, although they may be getting bummed out at this point, I'd be more than confident to say that by the end of the day, they would not trade what's about to happen for anything. They're going to be glad that Jesus Christ doesn't send them away, because here's the thing, here's why I know that they feel this way, because all four of the Gospels contain this one miracle. Jesus did a lot of things, but this one is recorded in all four. Why? Because this one they held close to their heart. They really gleaned a lot from this one miracle. And what I see in Christ is so good. It's such a good principle. See, in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, Jesus said, hey, let's go to a deserted place to be alone. And yet the crowds followed him there. In spite of this, that he's exhausted, they were not an imposition to him. Jesus is still going to minister to the multitude with a great amount of compassion. Isn't God good? Listen, we're reading this book in men's ministry. It's the radical book. And there was one part where he says, hey, you ever find yourself saying, God, I know you're busy and I know you got a lot going on, but I have this problem. Would you help? And I was thinking, no, you know, that's the wrong mentality. God is never too busy. If he was, then he wouldn't be God. Now, would he? Listen, God holds the stars. He holds the molecules. He holds the plant life. He holds it all together day and night, night and day for eternity, and knows every hair on everybody's head in here and around the world. He is not swamped. He's God. The Bible says he never slumbers. He never sleeps. I had one person tell me, you know, I only go to God with my big problems. Your big problems, nothing's big to a God of the universe. Nothing's big. When we come to God and say, God, I have a big problem, he says, no, you have a big problem. You have little faith. That's your big problem. Oh, ye of little faith. If you had little faith, you'd have a little problem. All your problems would be nothing. You'd realize that God is faithful. God is true. God is on his throne. The sun will rise tomorrow just as it did today, and that's because our God is faithful. Listen, we've all had problems in our past, right? We've all been in that situation where we couldn't sleep, where we were pacing back and forth, we wanted to rip our hairs out of our head, right? You guys, we punched the steering wheel. Come on, admit it. Poor car. Hey, you ladies aren't any better. What do? You rip the laundry, you know? My mom used to throw. She used to throw her slipper or shoe. She'd throw things. Her hairbrush. That was she loved to throw her hairbrush. And I got good at dodging. Wait. But God, he's faithful. We don't have big problems. If you have big problems, you have a little God. God is faithful. So Jesus is going to minister. Verse 5, it says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he says to Philip, I love this, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? See, not even just saying, hey, we need to take care of their needs. Hey, let's feed them. Let's have a potluck. But they don't have to bring anything. We'll supply it for them. What was Philip thinking, right? There's 12 of us. Why me? Lord, we've been ministering all day long. You want to feed these people? Why do we got to feed them? Don't they have houses? They just left their house. You know, it's funny, right after first service, standing by the door, this lady came up and said, you know, I went over to so-and-so's house, and we were having these people over, and there were a bunch of people came, more than she was expecting, and she looked at me and she said, feed them. And I looked at her and said, I don't know, how do you want me? I'm not, what are you, Jesus? She said that. She told her friend, what are you, Jesus? I'm not Philip. And she said, don't worry about it, just feed them. And she goes, you know, more people came and they brought food and we had enough food for everybody. It was so weird. But her friend had no doubt that there was going to be taken care of. But anyways, that's a side thought that she just shared. I thought it was interesting. Here's a lesson Philip probably learned right here. Something that we can hang on our belt. Be ready to have your plans changed. See, he planned to rest and kick it with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, it's not time to rest. We have some more ministry to do. Don't complain. Let's love on them. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith says of Calvary Costa Mesa. It's not biblical, but it could be a verse, but it's awesome. It's true nonetheless. Here's what he says. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be easily broken. It's true. We're to be flexible for God. If God says, hey, you thought you were going to do it, that's not my plan. Do it this way. Go this direction. Do it like this. But does it make sense? It doesn't have to make sense. I'm God. Verse 6. I like this. It says, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus had the plan all along. When he asked Philip, he was saying, Philip, I want to see where your heart is. Where do you place your trust? I thank God that he had a plan. How would you like if you had a difficulty and you came to Jesus in your prayer and say, God, Jesus, I have this hard situation. I don't know what to do. And Jesus said, well, I don't know what to do. What do you think I should do? You don't want that. You want God to have a plan, and he always has a plan. But here's the thing that kind of makes me feel uncomfortable a little bit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean? He has the right to place you in a situation where you don't have the resources to figure it out. Where just logic seems to not be able to find the doorway where you have nothing tangible to hang your hope on. God likes to put us in impossible situations to see where we place our trust, where you place your faith. What are you going to rely on? You want to know where real faith is? Well, why not go to the Hall of Faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The whole chapter is the Hall of Faith. And it begins with this. Now faith, and I'm going to read from the NIV. I like this translation best. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see that? Faith is being sure of what we hope for, even if you don't see it. Because God is invisible, but he's faithful. So here's a lesson. Real faith and hope is in the unseen God. Because you don't need to see him to know that he loves you. You don't need to see him to know that God has a plan. He's still sitting on the seated on the same throne he was seated on thousands of years ago when he created this whole ball of dirt. Now, why Philip? Let's address that. Of all the disciples, why did Jesus pick Philip? Well, remember in chapter 1, we learned that Philip was from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is in the region of Galilean Sea. So basically, this was Philip's stomping ground. So he would know where to go. He would know where the nearest Marie Callender's is, right? He would know where the nearest TGI Good Fridays is, right? But there's one more reason. Besides the fact that this is his stomping grounds, and he knows where to go to get the supplies they need. And it's found in his response. Look at verse 7. Very cool. Philip answered him. So Philip has an answer for Jesus when he asks him for this, when he places this task on him. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little, that every one of them might have even a crumb. How much is 200 denarii? Well, 200 denarii, a denarii is a day's wage, basically. So he has 8 months' wage, but we have 5,000 men. Do you realize this? That it's only counting the men. And usually there were more women that followed Jesus than men, and then there were kids in the mix. So that most commentators say that there could have been at least 15,000 people. So surely Philip is right. But what is Philip doing? He's like an accountant. He assesses the situation. Jesus asked him, and right away he knew. He knew, we have this much money, there's this many people, this one, it's not enough. He's assessing. But he's forgetting to assess one crucial element, the power of God. He's thinking in the physical. And my thought is, where has this guy been? Jesus has already did a lot. He created a wine from water at the wedding way back in the beginning. And then he's been healing all day long. Philip has been there watching Jesus heal. He should have known. He should have known there was a way. Listen, Proverbs 3:5, and I quote this a lot, 3:5 and 6. It's a great verse, one of those memory verses that you should have in your heart. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. See, if Philip would have acknowledged Jesus, you're the Christ. You've done miracles. What would his path have been? All right, Jesus, where? We're going to get it from you. You are the living bread. You are the miracle man. Do it. I don't have to go anywhere. I'm going to stand right here. Done. I'm done assessing. Thank you, sir. You know, that's what he should have done, but he's not living by Proverbs 3:5. I love this. Here's another great example, but of someone doing the right thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1 through 30. Now, I'm going to paraphrase it for you so we don't go and read all 30 verses, but it's about Jehoshaphat. Now, he was overwhelmed. He was about wiped out, and the only way to survive was to cry out to the Lord. He was fearful that the enemy was surrounding him, and we see this in verse 1 through 4. The enemy surrounding him, Jehoshaphat sets himself to seek the Lord for strength, for provision, for protection. Awesome, way to go. Then in verse 5 through 12, Jehoshaphat acknowledges the faithfulness of the Lord and the promises of the past. So he remembers, God, you've always been faithful. You are a faithful God. You're going to be faithful again. Good lesson for us. Then in verse 13 through 19, Jehoshaphat acknowledges that they are not sufficient to fight this enemy. It's too much for them. They don't know what to do, nor do they have the strength to do it if they didn't know what to do. And so then in verse 20 through 23, God jumps in and the Lord promises to deliver them. The Lord promises that the battle is His, and the Lord tells them to go out and watch. Look what I'm going to do. And then in verse 24 through 30, Jehoshaphat steps out in faith, goes to battle, and still being outnumbered, trusting in the Lord, they have an incredible victory, even though it would have made no sense to men's thinking. And we see that throughout the Bible, right? Young boy says, hey, this slingshot I used to run wolves off with, it's going to kill a giant who's well-trained, right? What about marching in circles and breaking pots and blowing trumpets and the wall's going to fall? We look silly. Or how about an old guy with a stick and then going and going, pff, and the water parts and dry land. And God will use the ridiculous, the simple to do some incredible things. Hey, and whatever problem you have, whatever difficulty, whatever's going on in your life, when you make your assessment of what's going on and what you're going to do and your plan, don't forget the power of God. Don't forget. We analyze this, we analyze that, we forget God's track record. 100% faithful all the time. Maybe not on our timing, not in the way we see it, but that's because He sees the big picture. We see a little, tiny little speck of the picture. What happens though, correct me if I'm wrong, when we're walking in our Christian walk and we have all the resources, you know, the bank accounts looking pretty fat and juicy, the car is shining, house is in order, healthy, sun is shining, we walk in very little faith because we got it all together. Hey, it's all good. Ah, but when the floor caves in and the ceiling starts to crack and the car's in the shop and the bank account has cobwebs, all of a sudden we have only one place to look, and that's up. And that's why in our weaknesses He is strong. And that's why Paul says, hey, I'd rather be weak and trusting in Him than to be strong and forget, oh God, I got this under control, and be far from God. So important. Good times and bad times. And Paul said, hey, I learned to abase and to abound. I learned how to trust in the Lord when things are good, trust in the Lord when things are bad. I don't change. My love for Him doesn't change. My trust in Him doesn't change. You and I need to get to that point. And the only way we're going to get to that point is by being brought into the difficulties and learning to trust God in the difficulties. Then we learn, you know what? It's things are good, but I'm going to hang on to God because it's going to go bad eventually. It always does. I love this. We're going to see a little shimmer of faith and trust and hope and the right attitude, and it fades as quickly as a comma. Look at one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad, all of a sudden he sounds Irish, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Now you got to know. That when the disciples are all standing there, they know what Jesus is asking Philip. And here comes Andrew. Hey, here's a little kid. He's got a little lunchbox, a David and Goliath lunchbox at his mom. He brought him to Jesus. I mean, think about it. You're standing there. There's 15,000 people, and Jesus saying, we're going to feed them. He must have been thinking, well, maybe Jesus can do some, you know, stuff with it. But look at, as quickly as he says, hey, here's a little boy with, and then all the disciples must have looked at him, because look at, there's a comma right there. And then it says, but what are these among so many? You know, all of a sudden it went from, hey, here's this little kid, to, well, you know, that was stupid, okay. We're like that. We are. We're just like that. Sometimes God will tell you, hey, Randy, I want you to do this. It's like, okay, Lord, the Lord told me to do this. And then I get in the middle of that and I'm doing it. And all of a sudden I'm like, maybe I'm the wrong person for this. I'm not equipped, Lord. I can't do this. And God's saying, Andrew, I'm going to change your name to Andrew. You stepped out and you looked so good for a moment, and then a little comma and you're doubting. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. When God calls you to do something, just do it. Just go. Just don't look back. And if it looks like it's not going well, just know that's the enemy attacking. And keep going. If you're not going in the right direction, nevertheless, you know, if Andrew would have stuck and not put that comma there and just said, here's a little boy with the lunch, and then Jesus took it and broke it, everyone said, ooh, Andrew, way to go, bro. Yeah, man, high five. And dude, you got faith. He blew it, man. He could have just kept going with it. Here, Jesus, do something. Don't doubt. Think about this. Here's how I work. Little boy has a lunch, right? Think about back home. Little boy says, hey, Mom, I'm going to go play out in the field. Mama puts him together a lunch. This is a little kid. He's obviously very little. Because if he was a teenager, he would have never offered up his lunch. This little boy is saying, everyone's like that. The teenagers are like, we're going to get you, Pastor Ryan. No, they're out, thank God. They were in first service, and I could see those. I could feel the eyes. No, anyway. But it's a little kid, so his mom obviously fixed. She had no idea. Imagine you're a mom, and you're fixing a lunch for little Johnny. And give it to him, not knowing that your little lunch is going to feed 15,000 people. But what about the kid when he comes home? Mom, you're not going to believe it. That little lunch fed 15,000 people. Well, you pulled off the belt. Oh, you don't lie anymore. You're not going to lie. Lie to me. Get the soap. Wash his mouth out, your little Johnny. Liar. What about when we go to heaven? I wonder. We went into that. So you're the lady. Way to pack a lunch, woman. Or are we going to say, how could you spank little Johnny? Go, oh, ye. Huh, I bet you feel bad, huh? He was telling the truth. Shame on you. I don't know. That's the way my mind thinks. Let's get back to the scripture. So here we have the little boy gives the lunch. Do you realize this? Think about this. What was the little boy thinking? We don't know for sure, but here's a little boy offered the lunch. Well, we have a little lad here has a lunch. He's probably thinking, you know, as long as Jesus gets to eat. Why? Because the little kids always loved Jesus. You ever look, they're jumping on him, he's playing, he loved the little kid. He says, hey, unless your faith is like a little kid, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants us to come like little kids and give him our all. Now, I'm not talking, people think, a lot of pastors take this and go, yes, fill the offering plate. No. God doesn't need your money. What we give, that's worship. What he wants is your heart. He wants your life. He wants your faithfulness. He wants your love. He wants your prayers. He wants an intimate, deep relationship with you. That's what he wants. And then what does Jesus say? I love this. If you look at Matthew, it adds something. He says, give them to me, the little loaves and the fish. I want you to understand this. It says loaves and fish. These are not, this is not like French bread and smoked salmon, okay? It's not like he has these big old long sticks of French bread that are going to split around. No, this is barley. This is a little biscuit, and it's basically like sardines. And why does it say barley? I'll tell you why. Because the fact that they are barley loaves speaks of this little boy's poverty. Because if you had any kind of money, you would have wheat, not barley. Barley was for the poverty-stricken people. So here's this poor little kid, poverty-stricken, and all that he has, he says, here, Jesus. And Jesus says, bring them to me. That is so comforting to me. You know why? Because if I'm going to be honest with you, I have nothing. We are all poverty-stricken when it comes to spiritual things. And God says, bring what you have to me. I will multiply you in your weakness, in your barley life, your poverty-stricken life. I will take it and do something marvelous with it. Listen, Jesus doesn't need anyone to accomplish his will, but he will use anyone who is willing to obey and give their all. If you're like me, as you assess who you are in Christ, and you think about serving him or giving to him, and you think, I'm so unworthy. Yeah, you're right. You're just this little useless lunch. But in the hands of the Almighty God, the powerful Lord and Savior, he can take you and he can multiply you and he can give you out, and you could make the difference in hundreds, if not thousands of lives, just by saying, Lord, I give you me. And he says, bring it to me. Bring yourself to me. I'm the God who can use you. Don't look at you from the outside. Don't look at it from what the world assesses you. Don't let them assess you. Because the thing they're forgetting when they assess you and who you are, they forget the power of God in your life. Look out. There's something that God can do with you if you would just give him your all. Is that not comforting? Is that not encouraging? There's so much more here. I'm so excited. I can't wait to get to this next section. But we've run out of time. It's going to be a two-parter. And right now what we're going to do, and it's because of a communion, we need to take some time to go before the Lord's table. And I want to keep you at the same place as first service. We want to go before the Lord's table, and we need to remember that here is some more bread that Jesus took and he broke. He broke that little boy's little barley loaves. Well, Jesus took bread and he breaks it and he's going to give it out to us, but with a whole different intent. All right, as you receive the elements, please hang on to them and we'll take them together. We'll partake together. Lord, we thank you for your body and your blood. Father, we thank you for the suffering that you endured in my place, in our place. Father, you are the God, the creator of the universe, of the very existence of every speck of life, and yet you gave your life willingly, freely, to be brutalized in our place. Wow. What an amazing, amazing love. Thank you, Father. You know, as we hold these simple elements, each time that I hold the cup and the bread, I have to admit, you know, it sometimes becomes commonplace. It's like, okay, it's something we do once a month. But then there are those times when I'm really challenged to realize that this is a symbol of something. Is, you know, we don't of our own hand break this bread into pieces, but if you were, and to think that that was as if God was taking his son's body and breaking it so he wouldn't have to do that to you, and that this cup should be filled with our own blood. And though these are just symbols, they are important. It's not something that we take lightly. And so because we don't take it lightly, because it has true meaning and true value, as we do this, I must say it's for the believer. If you're not a believer, don't feel bad. Don't feel like you have to take it and you have to participate. And don't feel like it doesn't mean anything. I'm just going to take it. No, you can put it to the side and just not partake. But let me challenge you. If you don't know the Lord, you can ask him to be your Lord right here, right now, and have this mean something, something precious, something important. Without this, I would still be in my sin and bound for hell with no hope. But this gives me once a month something tangible to hold on to say, yes, God, Jesus was real, and he really died, and he really bled, and he really rose to glory, and he is really waiting for me and you and us to join him. See, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29, it says, as they were eating, they were having a meal, and Jesus reaches over and he just grabs the bread that was there, and he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body, let's partake. I can't help but see the parallels that we're going to see next week. As Jesus takes the little loaves from the little boy and he breaks and he gives it to them. And I think the disciples saw the parallels between that bread and the bread he's giving them now. And that may be the reason why that all four of the Gospels contain it. It was just, there's something special. He gave us the bread. It was his body. But then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin, for the covering of sin. Let's partake. Oh, I like what he says after this. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And I'm reminded of the last chapter in Revelation where it says, the Spirit and the Bride, that's us, say come. We should in our heart be anticipating that day that we can sit before our Lord and drink of the new cup, because he's waiting for that special marriage supper of the Lamb to have us with him. Say, I did it for you. It was all for you so that you could be here. You're my bride, and I love you. I love you. I love you. Let's pray.